Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?" And there are sometimes we sing that hymn, and in our own minds, we ask ourselves, "Well, who will?" There seem to be so few who are willing to serve the Lord at this time. Many who make some profession of religion, but there are so few who have a desire to follow the Lord fully. We do see the words at the end of chapter 9 of Luke, and we readily enter into that concept. "I will follow thee, but on my own terms. I will follow thee, but not yet. I will follow thee, but let me do this first." And we see that so often as we interact with people at this time. An unwillingness to go forward with the Lord. And yet I'm so thankful that as chapter 9 ends, remembering there are no chapter divisions in the original, we are immediately confronted with verse 1, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also." Though there were 3 who were hesitant, there were 70 who were willing. We're not told much about them, either before or after. It all kind of fades away. Whatever the Lord's purpose is in that, we cannot be certain. But there were 70 who the Lord deemed to be reliable and faithful to serve as ambassadors for him as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, though the way is hard, and though we count the cost, not all men say no or not yet. There are some, praise the Lord, who are willingly in the Lord's service. Many are on the Lord's side. Many serve the King. And we think of the 70 or 7,000 who did not bow the knee. We have that in our day. And thus we look up with confidence, realizing there is still a work to be done for the Lord. The Lord appoints 70 here in light of the much work that is required. We'll see later on in chapter 9, there are very similar words given to the 12, that they had their commission. Here the 70 have a very similar but somewhat distinct commission to accomplish. They are, as it says here in verse number 1, they're to go before the Lord's face into every city and place. And the sense is they were heralds. They were going forward to announce the Lord's coming to these various cities and place. It is just the same as we have in chapter 9, and the verse number 52, where the Lord sent messengers before his face. You see that? There's a making ready for the Lord, a preparing the way of the Lord. And as it appears that the Lord has an itinerant ministry in view at this time. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We've seen that in chapter 9. He's heading to the cross. He's heading to the crown. But on the way, he's going to come from city and city and place to place. And he's going to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, the heralds were to say, "The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." In other words, the king is coming. The king is coming. And so as you look at these verses, I want to look at them under the general title of laboring under the Lord's command. Laboring under the Lord's command. And there are just two simple headings I want to leave with you today. And the first one is this: the labor in view here is defined. We have clarity as to what this labor involves. Labor is mentioned, by the way, of course, in verse number 2. The laborers are few. The end of verse 2, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The Lord urges prayer from these 70. Prayer that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. Thus, the labor in view here is the labor of harvesting. Harvesting. But note the place of verse 2 in the broader setting. In verse 1, it says, the Lord sent them 2 and 2. The idea of sending out the disciples. Now, I'm going to show you later on that the word for sending here in verse 1 is different from that that's used in verse number 2. But the concept is still the same. Sent them out 2 by 2. Then you have in verse number 3, I send you forth. And in the middle of that verse 2, he would send forth laborers. So whilst In verse 1 and 3, there are the 70 particularly in view. There is the general idea of sending forth to the harvest in verse number 2. But these are all connected ideas. The 70, in other words, are being sent out into the harvest. In other words, the work of the harvest is the same as the work of heralding. And that's what I want you to appreciate. They're being sent as preachers, as heralds, but the Lord is using the imagery of the harvest to describe their labor. Heralding and harvesting, it's the same thing in the passage. These men were to function, I've said already, as heralds. They were to go before his face, verse number 1. They were to prepare the way. Heralds, one of their functions was to go and announce the coming of the king. The king's going to visit. And they're doing that. They come, announce the king. Thus they preach in verse number 9, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. This language, of course, recurs so many times in the Gospels, the language of the kingdom of God, and in particular, the heralding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes because the king comes. The message preached is to submit to the king. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is nigh. Mark chapter 1, 15. There is a theme in the word of God. When the kingdom is preached, it's not simply announcing, here is the king. It is also requiring faith and repentance on the behalf of those who hear that message. The king, and therefore the subjects, but the subjects become the subjects by repenting of their sins and by believing the gospel. And so the Lord here is using the metaphor of the harvest to encourage the herald. It's an encouraging metaphor. And there's a number of very edifying observations when you consider the overlap of harvesting and heralding. Harvesting, of course, is the gathering in of fruit, the gathering of a crop from the field. We live very close to Lancaster County here. You can go in the late summer into the fall, and you'll see the harvesting being brought in. You'll see all the crops being harvested. And you see those who are in the fields, and they're laboring, they're sweating profusely, and you get the image very clearly in this part of the world. But there are some things that are abundantly clear from verse number 2. The field is under the oversight of the Lord of the harvest. The Lord. It's the Greek word kurios that is often used for the master, the one in authority. It is the most common word used for the Lord, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the one who has the oversight, the authority, the responsibility for the harvest. Thus, the Lord of the harvest arranges for the sowing of the seed. The Lord of the harvest arranges for the watering of the seed. The Lord of the harvest arranges for the laborers to go into the harvest and to glean the crop. The fruit of the harvest belongs to the Lord of the harvest. It is his property. It doesn't belong fundamentally to the harvesters. It belongs to the Lord of the harvest. And you consider the lessons here regarding our blessed Savior. He who is the Lord of the harvest. Christ is Lord by virtue, oh yes, of his deity. He is the eternal Son of God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of the world is under the Lord's sovereign control. But yet I think there's a very particular emphasis here. And that is, when we'll see what this harvest entails, we believe that Christ is the Lord of the harvest in virtue of his cross, resurrection, and ascension. He is the Lord of the harvest by virtue of legal rights given to him by the Father. As he says in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. He has given that name above every name. He is the Kurios of Kurios. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he has that role as the God-man in virtue of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Thus, when you think of this parallel, you see that Christ, stop and think for a moment, Christ sovereignly superintends the field. He has the authority over the field. Thereby, he himself ensures a successful harvest. Matthew 13 tells us that the field is the world. And what is interesting here in Luke chapter 10 is that as the Lord sends these 70 out, he sends them out into areas, some of which have a predominant Gentile population. This gospel of the kingdom is not just for the Jews. It's for Gentiles as well. And so we see the Lord is not only over the Jewish nation, he's over the entire world. The field is the world, and the Lord superintends. He oversees the field. He ensures that the seed is sown. The Lord guarantees, absolutely guarantees, that the seed of the gospel is sown in the world. The Lord guarantees that the seed that is sown is also watered by the word. The Lord guarantees these things. He is not negligent. He is the industrious and faithful Lord of the harvest. He ensures that as the seed is sown and watered, so the increase is of the Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. Christ himself, and Christ alone, has the ultimate authority to commission laborers. It is Christ who sends forth laborers. They are his laborers. They are under his authority. You see the balance here once more of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Lord is sovereign of this harvest, and yet in his sovereignty, he appoints men to serve responsibly. I made a note just in my notes this morning. The Lord does all to ensure an abundant crop is gathered in. And he does not fail. Thus the produce that comes from the harvest is for the Lord. Belongs to him. It's for his glory. It's for his gain. Now, when you speak in metaphors, sometimes it's encouraging, it's helpful, but there is also the need for some clarity and precision. What is the fruit that comes from the harvest? What is it in terms of the herald? Well, we're told here. I want you to look down to verse number 13. Now, what happens? I didn't read on down through the passage, but you'll see, and we'll come to it next week, that when the heralds come, well, there are some cities that will receive the word and some cities that will reject the word. But you'll see here in verse 13 then, there is woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. So when the harvesters go as heralds into the cities, one of the features of the fruit is the fruit of repentance in those that hear. That's what happens. They hear the gospel. They recognize that in the announcement of a Savior, there's a sin problem. And when they hear the Savior announced, then they repent of their sins. You also see in verse number 10 that those who come under the preaching of the harvesting heralders also receive them. Verse 10, but into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not. They receive you not. Now that's explained for us in verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. So in other words, you have on the one hand, you have the fruit of repentance. And on the other hand, you have the fruit of receiving Christ. We put those together and we use the term conversion. That sinners are confronted with their need to submit to the king. And as I said 5 minutes ago, when the kingdom is announced, the demand upon the hearer is to repent of their sins and to receive Christ, to believe in Christ. And so what you're seeing here is that the harvesters are sent into the world to herald the gospel, and they're to do so by gathering in those who repent and believe the gospel. And so the crop that is gathered is a crop of converted souls. That's the task the Lord gives harvesters. The Lord himself is going to go to glory. And he's pleased to leave the work of harvesting in the hand of these laborers. Oh, yes, we rejoice in the sovereignty of Christ over the field. We rejoice in the guarantee of the harvest, but let us also rejoice. Let us marvel. Let us marvel that the Lord would leave the work of harvesting to laborers who He appoints. There is much that encourages us, I believe, when you define the labor that is here in view. But moving on, the second place, we then see the laborers described. We've got the idea of labor here. I've given you the sense of the parallel between heralding the gospel of the kingdom and then also the sense of harvesting, bringing in crop. Now, before I go any further, I need to be very, very clear with you. These instructions that the Lord gives should not be seen as normative for all ministry or evangelism. I said that when we studied chapter 9 and verse 1 and following, there are very particular details given at a particular time for those who serve the Lord as apostles at that point. And the same can be said here. And not simply because I don't want to have these apply to me or somebody else, but because it's clear as you work your way through in the New Testament that these things are not repeated as injunctions upon all of God's laborers. There's the establishing of churches. You get the Great Commission. There is the requirement for baptism, for gathering people together. Oh yes, there is a place for itinerant preaching, but it's not normative. The Word of God can go forth as congregations are established and men labor under certain congregations. So what I'm saying here is, this is not the only way in which laborers are to harvest for Christ in these days. However, having said that, we should not simply scrub these out of our Bibles saying they have no relevance for us today. That would be foolish and wrong. This is the Lord's will in Luke chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 9. And thus, these are precepts given to the servants of God that are righteous precepts. Precepts according to the will of God. And thus, they do lead us to certain precious patterns that we can use to understand the Lord's work. I want to highlight five things just very, very quickly, one by one. Note, first of all, their commission. There in verse 1, they are sent. Sent them two by two. The word for send here is the word that we get our word apostle from. They are commissioned. They are sent on a task. And I think that gives some sense to the uniqueness of their task. I've said to you, a different word is used in verse number 2. These 70 are being commissioned particularly. They have a particular task. But as they are sent, so they're to pray that others would be sent forth. And the sending forth in verse number 2, well, it has as part of the word that we have, the word ball. It has the idea of the Lord throwing out harvesters into the harvest field. So there's a particular commission in view of these 70 disciples. The same word then, apostle, the word for apostle is used in verse number 3. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What is very striking is that these 70, they do not go out under their own authority. Christ alone is the Lord of the harvest. And that principle still continues in the Lord's work. All converts, they are to announce the good things the Lord has done for them. But there is within the New Testament scriptures a body of men who are particularly called of Christ to labor in the word and doctrine. Even the Apostle Paul, if you turn to Acts chapter 13, you will see how this principle works out. And I looked at this with you when we studied Luke chapter 9, but it merits some brief repetition. You have in Acts 13 a tremendously important paradigm for the work of missions. And you have there, it is centered in the church in Antioch, verse number 1. And they are considering men to be sent out to preach the word of God. And so verse number 2, there's fasting, there's the word of God, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, that is the church, sent them away. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So the Lord ascends to glory. And as he ascends to glory, he promises the gift of the Holy Ghost to be the agent of his ministry in the world. The Holy Ghost comes and brings conviction of sin. We know that. But the Holy Ghost also comes and commissions the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But central to that commission is the role of the local church. As they discern the mind of God, as they separate men for the ministry, they send them forth. So there is still the sense of the Lord's commission. Not directly like Luke 9 or Luke 10, but indirectly through his church under the Spirit of God, men are still sent and commissioned that way. And that should be the only way that biblical missions is conducted. Men being sent by the Lord under the oversight of local churches, such as Antioch, or under God's grace under Malvern. There is commission. There is also the concern. You go back to chapter 10 of Luke and the verse number 2. The concern is this: the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. The Lord immediately sends them out and says, be prepared for a sense of your inadequacy. As you go into the world, you will be more and more aware that you cannot do this work on your own. There's not going to be enough of you. You're going to be struggling with the sense of inadequacy. The harvest is too great for 70. It's too great for 700. It's too great for 7,000. There's the need for laborers to be sent. The need for prayer then. They were to feel in their souls that as they labored, they couldn't do it themselves. There is a deficiency in praying for laborers. Part of that may well be that we feel that the harvest is not so great after all. We've lost the vision of the scope, the vast scope of the field being the world. Or perhaps we see the harvest, but we doubt the Lord's willingness. But here's the Lord himself saying, pray ye therefore to me, and I will thrust forth laborers. Throw them out into the harvest. It's often the case, I've heard it, I've read it many times, that those who end up going sent into the world as missionaries, they are those who began by praying much for that work. So pray for laborers, but also pray that God in his mercy would ignite in our young people a heart to pray for missions. Sometimes it's the case that as young men have prayed for missionaries to be sent, the Lord has said, you're the very answer to your own prayer. Their concern. There's also a sense of conflict involved here. They're being warned that as we describe the laborers, yes, they've got a commission. They'll have a concern in their heart, but there's also going to be conflict. Verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What a picture. We're used to it. We know that theme so readily in our English language. Lambs or sheep among wolves. But that's a terrible picture. To be a lamb amongst a pack of wolves, note the plural, not just one lone wolf, but those coming in packs. What a dreadful thing it would be to be a lamb in such a context. And so it is that as laborers go into the world, they enter conflict. Christianity is countercultural. We stand against the tide of the day, or we ought to. We ought to. When you consider the parallel in You turn back to Matthew chapter 10 briefly. You see the parallel here. Here the Lord speaking to the 12. Similar language. We fix the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, the verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And yet the Lord gives them great encouragements. So though there is danger, the Lord encourages them. He gives them permission, verse number 23, to flee. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. There's never a sense in the Word of God that the people of God are to invite persecution. They are allowed and entitled to move away. Persecution is a sign of rejection. And we'll see next week, you shake the dust off your feet. But there's also the encouragement that if they are not able, then when they stand against the conflict, you have in verse number 28, fear not them which kill the body. And then the Lord goes on in chapter 10 to give them all the encouragements. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Though you may find yourself even facing death itself, the Lord knows you and the Lord cares for you. When I think of this conflict, the imagery of wolves, of course, is a very broad picture of the enemies of the lambs. But it's used in Acts chapter 20 by the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the elders in Ephesus. And he says, but I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so I wonder, is the conflict particularly in view here? A conflict that arises because of false doctrine. That's always the source of the persecution of the Church of Christ. We find it that the Jewish authorities, they persecuted the Lord's people because of misunderstanding of the Messiah and the glory of Christ incarnate. We find the Roman authorities in the Gospel in the New Testament, they are persecuting the church, and they do so because they've exalted Caesar to be their God. And so when theology impacts the world, then there's trouble because the Christian gospel is we have Christ as our King and we believe that Christ is the only Savior. And then the wolves bare their teeth. There's conflict. What about their conduct then? Well, you see their conduct is mentioned in several ways. We'll see in a minute or two what they're to carry and not to carry. But you'll note in verse number 5, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Their conduct is marked by civility. They are to be well-mannered. There's more to it than that. They're coming praying for peace. This greeting, peace be to this house, would be a simple way that we would arrive at a house and say, good day, are you well? It's a common greeting, but of course, these are ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. When they come and say peace to a house, they genuinely can pray for true peace to come to that house. But they are marked by the grace of civility and being well-mannered. And we find that in the Word of God, of course, Colossians chapter 4. We are to be wise toward those that are without. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. In a similar fashion, 1 Peter 3, that we're to give a reason for the hope with meekness and in fear. There is no excuse for God's people to be rude in the supposed name of Christ. We are to always conduct ourselves with grace. And that does not mean we don't state our cause or state our case, but we must never do so in a way that is obnoxious and ill-mannered. Christ was never, ever ill-mannered. And to say we are representing Christ, but to do so in a manner that is crude and rude is not honoring to Christ. There was a trend not so long ago of some preachers who felt it appropriate to use curse language in the pulpit. Never is that appropriate. not even to get down with the people. We are to always conduct ourselves with the utmost of decorum, not just in the language of society, but with the decorum that we find in the Word of God, that the fruit of the Spirit would be shown in our conduct towards others. Persecution should never arise because God's people are so ill-mannered. Civility. But I think the main sense of their conduct is that they conduct themselves in simplicity and in urgency. I'm not going to repeat Luke chapter 9. I mentioned these things here. But when you look at the 70 are appointed because of the need for haste. The time is short. 12 cannot do the work quickly enough. Send out 70. Also, we should note that they are not, in verse 4, to salute a man by the way. Now, that is not being rude. Please do not think that's a contradiction to what I just said. The idea here is that if you were walking in the way, it was normally the case that you could spend several hours perhaps standing and talking to someone in the way. There's no time for that. You've got to show urgency to get to the house to then deal with the matter in hand. That was the sense of the words here. Urgency is the key thing. An urgency marked by simplicity. One man says the equipment was neither extravagant or inadequate. They were to have what they needed to get there quickly, but also not to stay for a long time. In other words, they were laboring with the thought of eternity. Not this world's kingdom, but the work, the business of the Lord requires haste. These things still apply. They were to conduct themselves with civility, urgency, simplicity, and also energetically. Labor. Laborers into his harvest. If you read some of the old novels of Victorian time, the ministers of the gospel, they're often caricatured as being lazy men, glad to receive all the food they could get, but not prepared to labor for the souls of men. Christ sends out laborers who will work hard and will sweat in the labor. Sometimes said in jest, you know, the preachers, they work one day a week. Tragic, that actually might be true for some. It's all said in jest. Oh, you're at a desk, you're not doing a proper job. It's all jest. But tragically, for some times, there has been a laziness that has marked the work of missions and the work of ministry. Pray. Pray for God to give strength and muscular fortitude to those who labor for the gospel, that they be strong in their labor and given that energy that comes from God alone. Pray for these things. You see, the particulars here of their conduct certainly do apply as the New Testament church has this commission. Urgency, civility, eternity in view, working with energy, those things still apply. And though your role may not be to go out into the world, you've still got to be marked by these things. Paul could say, he persuades men, 2 Corinthians 5, beseeching them to be reconciled to God. Because in chapter 6, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency in our prayers, an urgency in our labors. So finally, we think about the care given to them. And we'll come back to this next time. They were to receive care. If they were received in a house, well, then they were to be given food and drink and board. The Lord says, 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. I'm going to say no more about that, but it's there simply for our consideration. So we will return to these things next week. We'll consider the rejection and the reception of the laborers. But for now, as I close, I bring you back to Christ as the Lord of the harvest. And the sense in which he secures the crop comes to my mind from John chapter 12 and the verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. that was spoken by the Lord as he contemplated his departure. It is the death of Christ that secures much fruit. It's a guaranteed harvest. No plague, no pestilence. Nothing can hinder the harvest of Christ. Nothing can prevent Christ bringing in a bumper harvest of souls. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So much, O Lord, packed into these verses. We pray, O Lord, you give us wisdom and discernment to understand them and to apply them. We must, O Lord, take the exhortation seriously. Even now, we pray you'd send forth laborers. O Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest, and that we would give thee the glory and the honor and the praise of seeing many precious souls turning from sin and coming to faith in Christ. We pray perhaps even some under the hearing of the word today would be enabled to believe in Christ, recognizing their sin. O Lord, bless this day to our hearts. Once more we pray for wisdom. Grant us grace as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.